Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastors Bob Thune and Dusty White and Dr. Gary Nebaker from Cormdale Church and Chris Hemmelman, Pastor Chris Hemmelman from First City Church. Guys, thanks for being on time today.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Hey, you know, sometimes it's a little bit of a hike from Bellevue, Nebraska.
Yeah, all the way from Bellevue. Every Wednesday, we like to sit down around a table and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we're continuing a conversation that we had from last week, talking about the distinctives of Reformed theology.
Yeah, we're working out a chapter from a book by John Leith. The chapter is called The Ethos of the Reformed Tradition. So he's trying to give us some of the intangibles, some of the distinguishing features of this the Reformed tradition of Protestant Christianity. And so we did the first four last week. Invite you to listen to those if you missed it. We want to pick up this week and continue with 5 through 9, these sort of distinguishing features of the theological tradition that we inhabit. So the fifth one that Leith points to is the life of the mind as the service of God. And this is one of my favorite ones because I'm sort of a, I'm a wannabe intellectual. I mean, I love thought, I love debate, I love sort of the life of the mind. And it is distinctive in the Reformed tradition that Calvin and his contemporaries saw scholarly work and thought work and the life of the mind as an aspect of how we glorify God in the world and as a distinct way that we image Him and put forward His beauty and glorify Him in our thinking and in our work.
1994, Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and in that book, he makes the proposal, the scandal is...
There isn't much of one. Is that it? Is that right? I was just guessing.
Yeah, there is not much of an evangelical mind, and I was first introduced to Reformed life as a member of a PCA church in Dallas, Texas. I was a member of Park City's Presbyterian. And the folks there really had, it seemed the culture of the church was one where people knew how to think about culture and art, the arts and the sciences. And the way it was expressed was, this is how we love God, is through a robust life of the mind. And that's always stuck with me. This is how we love God, by engaging in the world He's created in a deeply reflective sort of way.
Gary, this is one of the reasons I'm passionate about education and about the sort of equipping of the next generation in the basic tools of thought, debate, and rhetoric. Because I do think there's something deeply human about the capacity to reason well. And we live in a highly anti-intellectual sort of age. I was just, right before we started this podcast, I was on Twitter and looking through my Twitter feed, and I saw a tweet from a guy who's a PhD scholar and a sort of a high-ranking Christian intellectual. And his tweet was, I was just told by a group of law students that they don't have to consider my arguments because I'm white, male, and heterosexual. And that's sort of the way that the culture is going, is this sort of sense of like, we can just sort of disregard you without having to give thought and reflection to what you say and to argumentation. And so, man, I'm passionate about education as an extension and an expression of worship. You made it your job last week to read quotes, Chris, but I'm going to read one from this section. Leith says this, from the beginning, the Reformed tradition sponsored learning as a Christian duty. They placed value upon the skills of language, reading, writing, and speaking. They also prized clarity, logic, and precision in mental procedure. Yet the Reformed were not intellectualistic. The learning that was joined to piety had a strong pragmatic and utilitarian quality. And I think that's the beauty of what draws me to the Reformed tradition, is it's highly thoughtful, but it's not just speculation and just let's impress each other with our thought. There's always this sense of we need to reason well, we need to think well, so that we can be most helpful to people and most useful in the world.
And yet, unfortunately, there is this stereotype that the Reformed tradition is highly intellectualistic. You go to these Reformed churches and it's all about the head, thinking, being very intellectual with theology, theology geeks. Again, this is, and unfortunately there is some truth to the stereotype, but at the same time, I would argue it's because sort of lost sight of some of the exhortation that Calvin had of this humility and that there's piety connected to this. And so if you read the Institutes, Calvin is constantly calling for humility before the Lord and humility before the scriptures. So while I think we may need to own, the Reformed tradition needs to own some of that intellectualism that can creep in, that's not the where it started, and that's not really the ethos as this chapter says. So wherever that starts to creep, we have a lot of history and tradition to say, hey, hold the phone on that. That's not what we're called to.
Where I get really excited about this particular feature is when we think about sin, especially from the Pauline perspective, the mind becomes futile, ignorant, darkened, and senseless, Romans 1, Ephesians 4. And what the transforming work of the gospel does is it renews that futility, that ignorance, that darkness, and senselessness. And so with my wife and I, and this is a cool part about being here at Coram Deo, is when we address counseling issues, we're talking about how the noetic effects, that means how sin has affected our minds, and how we, with our counselees, have to talk about in what ways our thinking has become distorted. And so when we think of a life of the mind, we're also thinking of a transformed life of the mind as well.
Yeah, and that's part of discipleship. You can't just go towards behavior. You have to go towards intellect as well.
Here's a quote from Calvin. "The tongue without the mind must be highly displeasing to God." Every once in a while, people need to hear a quote like that.
Just leave it out there.
Bob, I think you need to tweet that.
Yeah.
Think before you tweet.
Here's the sixth feature of the Reformed tradition. Quite simply, preaching. Huh. Preaching. So you've got a few preachers around the table, so this is might be one we kind of start preaching a sermon on. But
that was a dad
Calvin
joke.
Had a unique... Yeah. Listen to this statistic. Calvin preached more than 3,000 sermons in his 55-year lifetime.
Do the math on that.
I mean, that is multiple sermons a week, and in Geneva, Calvin really felt that the pulpit, the preaching of the Word of God, was foundational to changing the whole city and to establishing the kind of human flourishing and the kind of disciplined society that would make for a strong city. And so preaching has always been a hallmark of the Reformed tradition. Now, Chris, it's probably also a place where that arid intellectualism comes to play. So I've been in sermons where I'm like, well, this guy has good theology, but he's boring as heck, you know. So that
he's giving me a lecture.
Yeah. So there's certainly, I think, this idea of preaching can be elevated in a way that disconnects it sometimes from being applicatory and affecting the heart. But in its right understanding, the Reformed tradition has always had a very rich, very deep, very transformative view of the preached word.
This goes to their high view of the Word of God, that they place the Word of God at the center of everything. So preaching the Word informed everything else. Without the Word presence in a service, then the sacraments are empty. The worship is empty. The, you know, whatever liturgy is being used, if it's not being drawn from the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, then it's empty ritual. So the Reformed view of Scripture and how everything was informed by Scripture naturally led to, hey, preaching has got to be the center here of what we're doing.
Yes and amen. I don't want to get us too far afield here, but over the last 15, 20 years, there have been movements within evangelicalism that have sought to deconstruct the value of preaching. Maybe we see this a lot more in the simple church, organic church movement. And there's some merit to what's being said, but I wonder sometimes if that's a reaction to something deeper. Do you guys have any thoughts on that? about
what would be deeper than what's underneath that, do you think? We don't want to offend people by being too authoritative, or
well, some people are going to benefit more from a dialogue than a monologue.
Right. Yeah. Maybe provocative, but I think it stems from a devaluing of the presence of the Spirit in preaching. Because I'm that kind of person, man. I planted a church because I want to engage unchurched people. And so the idea of dialogue is crucial to me. I'm like, man, I understand that it takes a conversation, a two-sided conversation, for someone to really work through their issues and their tensions and their, you know, the things that hinder them from faith in Christ. At the same time, when people are present in a gathering where the Word of God is being preached, there's a power and an efficacy to that that can't be distilled down to just it's a guy in a pulpit speaking with some authority. But there's the Spirit does something in the preaching of the Word that I do think is unique and valuable. And so I'm with you. There are important critiques that those movements have made, but I think they risk throwing the baby out with the bathwater and de-emphasizing and maybe perhaps not even recognizing the way the Spirit uses preaching for specific purposes in the life of the church.
I also think there's a piece of this where issues of authority to come into play. I want to be careful of how far I push this, but there is this sense where in preaching, we are bringing ourselves under the Word of God. We're receiving from the Lord through the mouth of a preacher, but there's an implicit and sometimes explicit recognition of authority. And not necessarily the authority of the preacher, but the Word. Like I need to receive from the Lord. And so I'm submitting myself. And when we get to the dialogue piece, again, not to stretch this too far, but sometimes it can almost be like, well, I have a piece in here too, and let me respond. It's not so much I'm receiving from the Lord as, well, let me say something about that, you know, kind of thing. So I think that dynamic, I don't know what you guys think, but I think that dynamic might be also in play.
It sounds like a sociology of authority kind of issue and the nature of authority.
Yeah, and I think, Gary, you would know more here just experientially, but I think very few people are walking into church expecting to hear from the Lord through the preacher, through their Bible. You know, I think it's more like, well, let's see how he does today. Maybe he can wax eloquently about what he's prepared. But like, I do think there is something about the authority that culture is just naturally resistant towards, right?
Or how about this? If the guy is getting up there and just giving good advice and not preaching the Word, then why would I ever, oh, this is authoritative. No, this is a guy just telling me, you know, good advice and trying to be inspiring. So there might be a sense where, hey, if we're not preaching the Word, there's no sense of authority, then, you know, we're kind of shooting ourselves in the foot. Sorry, I just got up on a soapbox. I just realized.
I like it.
I'm going to jump down.
You can get on a soapbox about preaching. It's important. It's one of the marks of the Reformed tradition. Here's the next one. The organized church and pastoral care. If you're familiar with Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor, it's probably the greatest expression in the Reformed tradition of this. Baxter had sort of this very clear plan for how he was going to visit and provide pastoral care to everyone in his parish.
Yeah, when I read that book, though, I get straight exhausted.
Yeah, I'm with you.
It is good.
It's an exhausting read. But the point here is that a mark of the Reformed tradition is this idea that the church needs to be organized, that it's not just haphazard, but there's a method to the madness of how we provide pastoral care and how we shepherd the flock.
I love the idea here of Leith refers to on page 85, the focus of Calvin's concerns with church organization is pastoral care and the cure of souls. This is serious business in Reformed theology, Reformed tradition.
So Gary, to add to that later down the page, it says Calvin was first a pastor and then a theologian, or better, that he was a theologian in order to be a pastor. And this is, if you haven't read the Institutes, first you need to, but when you read the Institutes, one of the first things is going to jump out at you, it does not read like a systematic textbook. Mm-hmm. It's very pastoral. And this idea that theology is for the church, that
as a pastor, theology is to be brought to bear on the people of God. That I think sometimes gets missed. And all of the, yeah. the depth of Reformed theology, it's pastoral theology. And Calvin was a great model of this and set a really good trajectory for us in this combining of theology and pastoral ministry.
And it's not just the importance of the pastor, it's also the focus on organizing how that's done. If you read Calvin's sections on ecclesiology and how he thinks about the local church, it's almost like he thinks like an architect. He's putting together the pieces and saying, well, here's what this category of leaders should do, and here's what these leaders should do, and here's what these leaders should do, and this is all for the sake of shepherding the people well and teaching them the word and catechizing their children and helping them face sickness and death. And there's a systematic almost way in which he understands pastoral care to need to be organized. And that's part of the genius of the Reformed tradition, is it's that organizing principle. I think there's many traditions that would hold pastoral care to be crucial in life of the church, mm-hmm. but the Reformed tradition, the way it sort of organizes and systematizes that and tries to sort of create processes by which that can be done well is sort of a unique part of the Reformed heritage. All right, let's take these last two together, guys. The disciplined life and simplicity. And there's a little bit of debate in the room on whether these actually mark the Reformed tradition in a significant way or not. But let me frame out Leith's understanding or what he's trying to say here, and then we'll sort of hash it out together. Leith is saying the disciplined life, the idea that I need to you know, live my life in a disciplined way. I need to redeem the time, to use the language of the book of Ephesians. This idea that I need to be purposeful in how I spend my time and how I live my life, that is a mark of the Reformed tradition, as well as simplicity, a lack of sort of pomp and circumstance, a lack of ostentation, but sort of a sort of rich but theologically grounded simplicity. And I sense here that, you know, again, he's, I don't know, maybe Leith just likes having nine things that, you know, are distinct. But as he talks about simplicity, he seems to connect it a lot to liturgy and preaching. That the idea here is that the Reformed tradition seeks to speak in the vernacular, to speak in the language of the people, as opposed to, for instance, the Anglican tradition, which is a little more high church and has a little more of a sense of pomp and circumstance and ornateness, and even in its architecture and all of that. That the Reformed tradition has a robust sort of simplicity, a desire to speak in the language of the common man, to be understood, not to be theologically shallow or even aesthetically unbeautiful, but just a focus on simplicity.
Okay, I can agree with that. Sometimes simplicity in current conversations among evangelical Christians.
Like simple church.
Simple church or a stripped down lifestyle where you don't have a lot of toys.
Yeah.
A lot of luxuries in your life. You're living a very austere, bare bones existence out of obedience to Jesus. So I don't know that would be characteristic of Reformed tradition, that aspect.
Yeah. The thing that comes to mind here for simplicity, so before we jumped online, I said, you know, I'm not sure where I'm at on the simplicity mark, but I think what makes sense to me is how, Chris, you mentioned this about Calvin earlier, but he's very simple in the way that he writes. He's very plain. He's very, you know, this is what you see is what you get. He's not overly complicated. And so although some would not approach Calvin and hold it out at arm's length because they would think it'd be too theologically rich or redundant and I wouldn't understand it, it's actually the opposite of that. It's very simple language. It's really plain language. I mean, there's some things where you need some help to understand some things, but very rarely.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if he's just drawing off of, you know, obviously Calvin a lot here, but just saying, you know, Calvin was pretty direct.
Yeah.
And maybe we should just be
well, and remember that Calvin and all the reformers are coming out of, you know, they're shifting out of the medieval era of the church and medieval scholasticism, which has its own merits and made its own contributions. But the scholastic theologians, Aquinas and Anselm and that group of people, they're known for their sort of complexity. They're very dense deep. I mean, you know, the sort of joke about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, that was a real debate in scholastic theology. So it's almost like there's this reaction against this sort of really contrived, you know, hard to understand, complicated way of thinking that Calvin's trying to say, let's just be simple and clear and direct. Let's give people God's word in a way that's accessible and real. And yeah, that's not lacking in substance, but that is accessible to the common man.
Bob, you mentioned within the context of worship and the aesthetics of worship, the Reformed tradition has largely been associated with a very stripped down, even iconoclastic, in the sense that they rejected any sort of imagery in worship. So when you get to even the Puritans, almost to this over correction to a plainness of style that some would say is just drab. How do you understand, or where do you see the beauty of worship still present within the Reformed tradition?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. This is probably a place where the Reformed tradition is overcorrected. And because the emphasis was on the word and the preached word so strongly, what you generally, like, you know, there's a lot of Reformed churches in sort of some of the more conservative traditions that are like psalms only and no instruments. You know, it's just we sing the Psalter and we sing them with human voices. And there's a very simple beauty in that. And a really, you know, it's really rich to be in a room where people are doing that. And it has its own sort of formative component, but it's certainly not the same as being in a room with stained glass and with a choir or an orchestra or a pipe organ. You know, there's, so I think there are ways in which maybe the Reformed tradition has sort of overcorrected here and missed some of the beauty, some of the smells and bells to use sort of the, you know, of sort of the more high church worship experience. So I'm not opposed to those things. And I think that it's probably a healthy trend in modern Reformed theology that we see a lot more emphasis on thoughtful liturgy, on beauty, on the importance of sort of the aesthetic elements of worship. So again, I don't think that's out of line with Calvin's emphasis either, but I think just in what they were trying to recover from, you know, in steering away from sort of the pomp and circumstance of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, you know, there you had probably an overcorrection. And then, of course, the Puritans, who are heirs of the Reformed tradition, are the reason we call them Puritans is because they felt like the Anglican Church wasn't reformed enough. You know, like the English Church had gotten rid of the Pope, but they still were too high churchy with their robes and their smoke and their incense. And so, you know, the Puritans were, their whole point was, no, we need to get even more simple. We need to get even more focused on just the word. And so I think there is this sort of strain within the Reformed tradition that's sort of, you know, anything other than the preaching of the word and some real simple singing is kind of too much. And that's probably unfortunate.
So granting that correction, and I'd completely agree with you, there still is the merit of what we do in worship and the simplicity of that. And so you think of our worship services at Corumdale and First City, which are very similar. We have singing, there is a profession, there's confession, there's the preaching, there's prayer, there's the sacrament of communion, there's a benediction. Like all of those, there's a simplicity in those things, largely because they're drawn from this, you know, the Word of God. And then also because it's not overly intellectual, it's not shooting over people's heads. There's a simplicity in the language that we're using that people can connect with and understand. And participation in that is easily accessible. It's not a high bar to participate in our liturgy. If you can read and if you can speak, you can participate in many ways. And so I think even when you're bringing in an aesthetic and a beauty, maybe correcting some of the excesses, we still value the simplicity of a liturgy that is easily accessible and that the believer enters into, but then a non-Christian or maybe someone who has been more de-churched comes in and they don't think, oh my gosh, there's no way I could ever do any of this.
Yeah, I think more a synonym here that might be better might just be the word hospitality.
Yeah.
The idea is if you've ever been to, like, I went to a Russian Orthodox church service once. I had no idea what was going on. It's all in Russian. There's incense and priests and there's these ornate rituals that you're just like, obviously I don't know how to enter in here. And the hallmark of the Reformed tradition is, I would say, just more of a hospitality that, yeah, we're still inviting people into a very deep and significant moment of worship. but we want to be hospitable now. We want to use language that's plain. We want to help them enter in and understand, gosh, here's what we're doing. Here's why we profess our faith and confess our sin. And here's why we pray together. That, you know, you might not say it in the way of saying, here's why we do X, Y, and Z every single week. But the idea is it's easy to enter in. There's not unnecessary roadblocks in people's way to sort of understand what's happening in the worship experience.
What do you think, Gary? You buy simplicity yet?
Well, what would you guys say if someone came to our church and said, man, those guys at Coram Deum, that preacher down there at First City, they're kind of heady in their preaching. It doesn't sound like simplicity to me. I had to work really hard to listen to Bob and Nebuchadnezzar. We're using all these words that I...
Yeah, I would... I don't know what I would say. Great hypothetical, Gary. But I think I want to push there on, well...
Okay, here, let me say this, Bob. What would make our approach to worship distinctive from other brothers and sisters in evangelical churches in the city with this issue of simplicity?
Excellent question. I think in light of what Chris said, I would just say it's the word-centeredness of our worship. In the sense that why do we care about confession of sin, profession of faith? Why do we care about the Lord's Supper? Why do we care about prayer? We're trying to ground all these things in the Word. And there's a word-centered reality to not just... Here's how one of my friends said it to me earlier today. When someone comes to our church, it's not just the sermon that should carry the freight of teaching, but rather it's the whole worship service that is accomplishing the work of proclaiming the gospel. I think that's what's unique. I think it's unique because there are many liturgical churches that have abandoned the gospel. And so what's left there is just sort of ritual without substance. And there are many sort of what we might call evangelical churches that have a right view of the gospel, but it's three fast songs, then a sermon, then two slower songs. And the service is not carrying the freight of gospel proclamation. And so it all has to happen in the sermon, and in some places maybe isn't even happening very well in the sermon. So that's, I think the simplicity is in this sort of like the drama that you're entering into is accessible, not just from the sermon, but from the whole experience. Maybe another way I would say it, Gary, is that we're trying to in this Reformed tradition, embrace the reality of the life of the mind and the majesty of God, and at the same time, simplicity. Mm-hmm. So there's aspects of the majesty of God and of the way God has wired us as reasoning, intellectual creatures that aren't on the bottom shelf. You know, it takes reflectiveness to understand God, and yet we want to be simple in how we invite people into that. So I think these things go together. This whole picture of the Reformed tradition is one that says the preaching in these churches ought to be intellectual without being intellectualistic. It ought to make me think without confusing me. It ought to deepen my wisdom without making me feel like I'm an outsider. Those kinds of things.
Gary, in my defense, for every big word that I use, like justification or predestination, I try to throw in a reference to the A-Team, Star Wars, or Lord of the Rings. So
you
trying
just,
to balance.
You just lost me.
No, but
or so, Bloodlight, because we're in Bellevue.
Yes.
Just kidding, Bellevue people. I love y'all.
Camo.
So Red Man. Yes. So, but to your point, I wonder, and I say wonder literally here, I'm thinking out loud, I wonder if contextualization is a part of the simplicity, that we are speaking both the language of our context, but also trying to take this word, so justification, and not abandon the word, but say, here's the word, here's the concept, and boom, right down to where you live. So part of simplicity really is doing the hard work of contextualization.
Here's a quote from the chapter. Calvin does not reject human eloquence. God is its author, and every person ought to rejoice in it, but only as it is used to convey truth and to uncover reality. It is never an end in itself.
Right there.
Boom.
Join us next week.
All right. So, listeners, I hope that our journey here through these nine sort of characteristic features of the Reformed tradition has been helpful for you just to sort of deepen your understanding of this particular theological tradition, and hopefully also to help you reflect on how these things may or may not be reflected in your own life, and how we ground them in Scripture and what it means for us to sort of live in light of them. So if you have questions, I'm sure Mike will give you the podcast address where you can communicate with us, and we'd love to hear your thoughts on these nine marks and on any others that you think should be included in a conversation about the Reformed tradition.
Bob, I was doing some searching on Amazon, and this book is available.
Wow.
For $30.
Whoa. Hey, this podcast is free is all I'm saying. Yeah. You know what I'm saying?
Is it on ebook?
Not sure.
Because I only buy ebooks.
Is this podcast
not available on Kindle? Introduction to the Reformed Tradition is available on Amazon.
There you go, people.
I'll let you take me to dinner for $30.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Like Bob said, you can shoot us an email at podcast@cdomaha.com. And we hope that you join us next week for another Wednesday conversation.